Good morning. You can open your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. I thought I ought to disclose to those poor souls that dared sign up for the ping pong tournament that I was the champion of the winner's bracket at a recent camp ping pong tournament. However, it was double elimination. So the brother, and I got called champ for a day because I won the winner's bracket. But the brother that I beat the first time, 2 out of 3 games, the next day beat me 4 games in a row. Because you have to win twice if you're doing a double elimination. And the reason was, one word, consistency. The first day, I was consistent. The second day, I wasn't anywhere close to consistent. Consistency, it's such an important characteristic, isn't it? That we'd be consistent. We thought about that in relation to elders, and with the Lord's help, we want to think about it some more here, really, in the second chapter. We see this need for consistency in life. We know it's true in athletics, right? I mean, if you're going to be a pitcher, if you're going to serve in tennis, if you're going to play ping pong, whatever you're going to do, if you're going to ski, you got to be consistent, steady, solid, controlled. And, one false move can make all the difference. So you can't have imbalances. You can't have days that you're on and days that you're off if you're going to be a champion. You know, if you're really going to be successful at something, you're going to have to be steady every day, every moment, every situation. And we saw that the elders, that the Lord's desires, these overseers would exemplify that in their lives. And we looked at some various areas where the Lord desires that these men would set the example of consistency, whether it's in relation to self-will or relation to their passions or relation to their pleasures, possessions, their love for people, their love for what is good, and that they would have this consistent, solid character and way of life in them, that they would have this lifestyle that wouldn't be imbalanced in any way. And the Lord really desires that from us. Now let's read from Titus chapter 1. Just read verse 5. Begin with, and then we'll jump down to verse 12. Paul writes to Titus, and he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Verse 12. "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for every good deed. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters, in everything to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So here at the end of that chapter, chapter 2, verse 15, he says, these things speak and exhort and reprove. Those three words had been used beginning at chapter 1, verse 13. He says, for this cause reprove them severely. Chapter 2, verse 1, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And verse 6, the New American Standard uses a different word in English, but it's the same Greek word. Likewise, urge or exhort the young men to be sensible, which shows us a connection of this whole passage that it's really fitting together. And we can see that as he begins chapter 2, he says, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. So he's saying in contrast with what was going on at the end of chapter 1, you should speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. And then as he gets to chapter 2, verse 11, he gives the reason or the backup for why people should behave this way. For because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us, etc. So that's the flow, the continuity of the passage. Now, on his mind is that Titus is left in Crete, and that the Cretans need to be rebuked, spoken to about their behavior, exhorted in living godly, righteous, sensible lives, as taught by the grace of God. And that's his burden. And he says why is because the Cretans, in their natural state, verse 12, are despicable. Now, it would be quite a statement if someone said this about Americans or Canadians, if you're Brother Gunning. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Canadians are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Or Americans maybe would be even more qualified for that statement. Americans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So there's this character trait about the people in their natural state that they're dishonest, they're destructive, and they're self-indulgent. Actually, that's not too far off, is it? Dishonest, they're not committed to truth. They're destructive in their behavior. That's pretty true, isn't it? And in lots of different ways we show it up, but it's true. And that they're self-indulgent. They live for pleasure. They live for comfort. They live for vacation. They live for food and, you know, gluttony and entertainment. That's their lifestyle, what they look like in their natural state. And so Paul says, well, that's true. That's what they are like. The poet that he was quoting apparently liked to exaggerate things for emphasis. You know, to call him evil beast is a pretty strong statement. But he's kind of giving a general character trait there and perhaps an exaggerated way of saying it for emphasis. And Paul says, this testimony is true. And so Titus, you need to rebuke them severely and tell them that that is absolutely not the way they're to live their life now that they've come to the Lord. This is not what Christian life looks like. There ought to be, as we saw in the life of Paul, a radical change from what you used to be to what you are now. After all, a radical change has happened. You died with Christ, as Brother Gunning was saying, and you rose again to new life. You're a whole new person. You ought to walk now in newness of life. A radical change has happened. And particularly in Titus, he's emphasizing how the grace of God, this saving grace of God that has come into the world, that has appeared into the person of the Lord Jesus and through his gospel, that in light of that grace coming to us, it ought to radically modify how we behave. Now, we're going to have to save that for later, getting into that teaching at the end of chapter 11. But we want to see that that's the background of why he's saying the grace of God, the saving grace of God, having come into my life, should change how I act, change how I think, that it teaches me that I should live, verse 12 of chapter 2, that I should deny ungodliness, how I used to live in worldly desires, and to instead live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, one of the major thoughts on his mind, as seen in the repeated use of the word, is this word sensible. I just read it there in chapter 2, verse 12. that the grace of God teaches us to live sensibly, sensibly. Now, a related word is actually used in chapter 2, verse 4. The King James kind of has it in there, in that it says to teach the younger women to be sober. The only trouble with it is it implies that that's the first thing they're supposed to teach. The first attribute to teach is that they're to be sober, and the second is to love their husbands. But it really actually is a verb, and I'm not sure how you bring it over in English, but it's to, I'm going to make it up. My children are used to me making up words, and it usually has eyes on the word, right? So they're to sensibilize the young women. It's a verb form of them to bring about this sensibility, soberize the young women. And so it's translated different ways, teach, instruct, train, admonish. But it's this idea that their effect on the younger women would be that they would have sensible thinking and therefore sensible behavior as shown in the next attributes that he details. Now the word is specifically used then of elders in chapter 1. If you look in chapter 1 and verse 8, but they should be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible. That's the same related Greek word, that they're to be sensible. Then of older men, chapter 2, verse 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible. That third word that's used about the older men. The King James translates the first word sober, and that really gets us kind of mixed up. But the third word is the same Greek word, sensible or sober-minded. And then the older women are to sensibilize the younger women so that they would love their husbands, love their children, verse 5, to be sensible. So his desire is that the younger women be sensible in their behavior. And then to the younger men, likewise urge the young men to be sensible. So let's think just a little bit about what that word is. If you turn to Mark chapter 5, this has been a passage that's been helpful to illustrate the idea of sober-minded or sensible. Mark chapter 5, the word is used here. The grace of God teaches us to live sensibly. When the Lord Jesus, we meet the Lord Jesus here in Mark chapter 5, he gets out of the boat in verse 2, and it says, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. And constantly, night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and gashing himself with stones. So we meet this demon-possessed man, possessed with a legion of demons. And what his character traits are is that he can't be subdued. He's wild. You try to chain him down to keep him still, you can't do it. You try to put clothes on him, you can't do it. He's just a wild man. Enter the Lord Jesus into this man's life. And in verse 14, their herdsmen ran and reported it in the city and out of the country. Remember, the demons left the man, went into the herd, and the herd, similar to his behavior, rushed down into the sea. Wild, uncontrolled behavior. And drowned in the sea. So the herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed. Three things. Sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion. And they became frightened. It was amazing what had changed about this man when the Lord Jesus came into his life, changed his life. He was wild, uncontrollable, couldn't be subdued, and now here he was without any chains, without any shackles, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. That third phrase there is the word sensible. In his right mind. In his right mind. So this sensible, clear thinking resulted in consistent, controlled behavior. Clear thinking that resulted in consistent, controlled behavior. He was sitting down without anybody having to sit on him or chain him down. He had clothes on because that was a sensible thing to do. He was in his right mind as demonstrated by his behavior. So when we think of the Lord's desire for us to be sensible, we might think about this. You know, Satan's effect on people is that they act wild. The Lord Jesus' effect on people is that they act controlled. They act consistent. They act sober-minded. They act sensible. They act consistent. You know, the way to bring this about is the grace of God. Not what he brings up in verse 14 of chapter 1, if we're back in Titus chapter 1. How is it that these Cretans that are evil beasts, lazy gluttons, liars, how is it that they're going to be transformed? Well, it's not going to be by Jewish myths and commandments of men. So Titus, I want you to reprove them severely and tell them that this is not how the Lord wants you to behave. But teach them, exhort them not to get distracted, to diverted to Jewish myths and commandments of men. He seems particularly to have in mind Phariseeism, the teachings of the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees thought it was very important that the cups that you drank from were clean and pure, and you'd have to wash them ceremonially, can't say that word, through ceremony, so that it was pure in some kind of ceremonial way. Got it out. But they'd go ahead and ravage widows, you know, figure out ways to rob them so that they'd get the money so they could live for themselves. And so they went through this great supposed purifying process externally. And yet internally, the Lord Jesus says, you're whitewashed tombs. Internally, they are dead man's bones inside. And so they'd have this facade of being religious and spiritual. And they'd give long prayers so that it seemed very spiritual. So there was this high talk, but there was low walk. High talk and low walk. As he says in verse 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. So they go through all these purifying things to do. But the problem is internally in their mind and their conscience, they're defiled. They profess to know God with their words, but by their actions, their deeds, they deny him. High talk, low walk. Being detestable. It's really strong words, isn't it? Being detestable. You think about the Pharisees, they really were, weren't they? They're detestable. They're destructive, too, in their effect on people's lives. And disobedient and worthless for any good deed. There's nothing productive and profitable that came from them. Nothing whatsoever. And so the way to bring about godliness and sensible living is not by high-sounding talk, these Jewish myths, these big ideas, smooth speeches, not by imposing commandments and regulations of men upon them, but instead it's going to be by the grace of God coming into the life and them coming under the persuasion and the effect of it in their heart and their thinking, and that'll bring about transformation in character and therefore in actions. And so he says to Titus, in contrast to that, you speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And you know, these things that he exhorts are so radical, really. They're so fundamental in what the person is. Not just whether you can check off the things, you know, whether you washed your cups or not in the proper ceremonial way. And isn't that, after all, what we would want in a person? And certainly what the God who sees everything wants. He's not going to be satisfied if I just go about, you know, well, I went to church on Sunday. You know, I kind of filled out that requirement. He wants me. He wants all of me. That's really the claims of the grace of God. He wants all of me, everything about me. And so he wants my life really to be radically 100% transformed. So now he speaks to five different specific areas. He speaks to older men, older women, younger women, younger men, and then to bond slaves. And I'm grouping his exhortation to Titus of verses 7 and 8 under the same heading as the younger men, because it would seem that Titus was a younger man that was to set this example for the younger men. I think that's helpful to see, that really those exhortations apply to the younger men as well. Let's just try to think about these briefly. So older men, this is what the Lord desires to see in older men. He desires for them to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. So temperate fundamentally means not intoxicated, which by application mean that they'd be calm and steady, right? Some of this intoxicated is not that. There'd be this steady life about them. Dignified. Brother McDonald in his commentary says, they ought to be reverent and dignified, but please not gloomy. That's not what we mean by this, right? One just way to explain that is little children like to come to the Lord Jesus. He must have been somewhat pleasant of a person to approach. Otherwise, children wouldn't be too interested in approaching him. But dignified, you know, that's very attractive. That as an older man, he'd have these elevated ways about carrying himself in a respectable, dignified way. But that wasn't in any way arrogant. We don't mean by that we're talking about arrogant. But he should have elevated, dignified ways as an example to those around him. You know, sometimes the reason why we're not respected is because we're not respectable. It's kind of a hard thing to say, isn't it? But, you know, if we want people to respect us and to honor us, we need to act respectable and honorable. That's how we ought to go about our lives. And then sensible, as we said. You know, this balanced, stable, consistent, controlled actions and words. A mature person. Sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. There's that word sound. This solidness, this substance about him. That in faith, so this wouldn't so much be sound in the faith, as he said in chapter 1, verse 13, we kind of skipped over that, I apologize. It's almost an overarching thing, that if we're sound in the faith, these things should come out of our lives. But here they're sound in faith. That is, their trust in the Lord isn't shaken easily. They have this unwavering confidence in the Lord. And because of that, if you're sound in the faith, you're going to have a commitment, an obedience to the Lord out of a solid conviction, aren't you? Because faith trusts the word of God and says, well, this is God's word and we're going to obey it. There's this conviction about an older man that is so desirable. And so a steadiness, he's not going to get easily bounced off of that to say, well, yeah, I'm not sure. But there's this solidness in his life, even in relation to obedience and confidence in the Lord. So a thank you to these older brothers that showed these things. That as you hit difficulties in life, maybe sickness, that you're steady and unaltered in your confidence in the Lord, in faith, in love. So unaltered by difficult people, that you have a consistency in love. Certainly, if he's going to be sound in love, he's going to have to be committed to his wife, isn't he? He's going to have to be committed to love for his wife and love for his children, love for the saints, love for the Lord, love for the word. He's not going to get easily diverted from that. A genuine heart, a depth of affection, you know? There's this solidness, this depth to his character that, you know, there's circumstances and there's people that don't ruffle him easily. They're not going to alter his steadiness and love for people. Sound in love, sound in perseverance. This committed, consistent, steady, steadfast person. You know, older men that are like that are people then that the younger and all the saints can rely on. Can rely on. That's so desirable, isn't it? That we'd have older men. We need that. We need older men in our assemblies that are like this, that are steady and solid, and that we can rely on. We're not going to worry about them getting shaken easily. We need to move on. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior. They should see sacred things as sacred. They should treat sacred things as sacred. They should see themselves as special before the Lord and conduct themselves in that kind of self-respect as before the Lord. As I'm the Lord's and I need to carry myself accordingly. They should have God in view in how they go about life. And it should come out of how they talk and how they carry themselves. There's this reverence about them. They should not then be malicious gossips, slanderers. It's actually the same word as devil, which is a frightful thing, isn't it? Because that's what the devil likes to do. He likes to slander. He likes to drag down people, attack their character with their words. Older women need to be controlled with their tongues. Not enslaved to much wine. One of the dangers with relation to widows in 1 Timothy 5 is that they could become self-indulgent. Self-indulgent, just living for pleasure, living to satisfy myself, try to make myself happy. And there's lots of ways that we can try to do that. Here in particular, he says, not enslaved to much wine, but instead teachers of what is good. Certainly teaching by example, no doubt teaching with words, exhorting, challenging people to live wholesome lives and exemplify wholesome lives themselves. And overflowing then into this, as we said, sensibilizing or exhorting or instructing or admonishing younger women in what it looks like to be a godly woman, how you should go about your life. So older women would need to make the decision to invest some thought and some time and some effort, and even to set aside time and resources to be able to invest in younger women so that they could help them mature in the Lord, to be stable and solid and consistent in the Lord. Now, he gives some specific areas that they could exhort and challenge the younger women in and ought to. And these would be things that the younger women should aim for. That they would love their husbands. It actually is the word tied to the word phileo, which is the idea of affection. That they would have affection for their husbands. And similarly, that they would have affection for their children. So there's going to be making these a priority in the younger women's mind, their husbands and their children. Obviously, we're assuming that they're married women in this case. You know, in God's design for marriage, it's a great thing. At least I think so in my experience. Now, maybe I'm spoiled since I married the best woman on the planet. But hopefully other men think that here. But marriage is really a great, great idea. I mean, how much of an understatement is that? That we have male and female, which are different and yet complementary, and can enjoy each other, can enjoy life together, can grow together, can nurture each other. And, you know, ideally, the way that the Lord designed it is men should just delight in their wives. They just think, I just think my wife is wonderful. And women, in a sense, maybe this exhortation is just saying, you know, women, be happy to be your husband's delight, you know? Respond to that affection, respond to that love towards you. And you see some of that illustrated in the book of Song of Solomon, where the man is initiating in the compliments and the woman's responding in kind and accepting them and responding with compliments towards him. We wouldn't need to nurture that, don't we? So many times circumstances of a life can draw out the opposite of that, that we end up attacking each other or cutting each other down. And that's not very wise, is it? We're really kind of attacking ourselves when we do that. After all, we're united together in marriage. And so wives, enjoy sharing life together with your husbands. Much more, no doubt, could be said about that. And I don't doubt that the older women would be more capable of giving that exhortation than I would be. So I encourage you to do that. Love your children. You know, don't believe the world's lie that children are a burden. That's painted in a lot of ways, and it's not true. Children are a blessing. They're a blessing from the Lord. Now, they're a great deal of work, aren't they? Now, anything that's worth anything is a great deal of work, though. Think about children. I mean, I could invest in lots of projects in life, right? But children, they have life. They have life. You know, they have energy. They have excitement. They have a future. Invest in them. Love them. Put your energy and pour your energy into them. You know, it's a great privilege to do that. Discipline them. Train them. Husbands are to take the lead in that, right? Ephesians chapter 6, bring up your children. But the reality is, husbands often are out doing other things, working, earning, making money, maybe other ministries the Lord's given them. And so though husbands are to take the lead in that and certainly are the overarching authority in it, the reality is, sisters, you're the implementers of an awful lot of that, aren't you? You're kind of like on the rubber to the road situation where, you know, the one-year-old keeps crossing the line, and the one-year-old keeps crossing the line, and you're the one that has to keep saying no, and that can get pretty old, can't it? Love your children. Keep at it. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. So pour your energy in and have affection for your children. Bring them up. A child left to himself brings his mother shame. Don't leave your children to bring themselves up. It won't work. You bring them up as a team, husband and wife together. So bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So to be sensible, clear thinking, soundness, be balanced, be careful. Again, you know, you look at Proverbs 31, the woman there, the virtuous one, the woman of worth, she does so many things, and it's really true in life, isn't it? That, at least in our family, my wife takes care of an awful lot of things. I personally have made a decision. Our children go to public school, and we get reports and homework and things. I've made a decision that I don't sign any of those things. And it's not because I'm not interested. It's that I want her to know everything that's coming home from school. Because, first of all, the Lord has given women an amazing ability to remember things. And he's given me very little ability to remember things. And so she's the one that's so intimately involved in the details of the children's life. And the details of home life. And even the details of spending a lot of money. I'm not saying that in a bad way. I'm saying that that's the truth of the matter is that probably the wife is going to have to take care of the cooking and take care of a lot of the facilitating of the home, decorating of it, etc. I exhorted an engaged couple recently that according to 1 Timothy 5, the younger women are to rule the home, which is actually the word to be a householder used in the Lord Jesus parables, the master of the house. So it's challenging the future husband to allow his wife to be that, to let her maybe make some decisions about the decorating, just for instance. That was helpful to me as an engaged man to see that and to allow my wife to make the house pleasant and enjoyable. And women are much better at that, at least especially in our family, than the man is. And that's a great blessing. People feel more comfortable. They feel at home, as we say, because of that touch. All the details that go into making it pleasant. So the women need to be balanced, though, and sensible in that, right? You can't be lavishly spending money, for example. You're going to have to be controlled in that department and sensible about it, just to give some specifics, and there certainly could be more. Use your time wisely, right? Use your energy wisely, so be sensible. Be pure, to be pure. So it says in 2 Corinthians 11 that Paul desired to present the church to the Lord Jesus as a chaste virgin. Same word, a chaste virgin. 1 Peter 3 exhorts it about women as well, to be chaste or to be pure. There should be this purity about women, and younger women particularly exhorted that. You know, God, there's no doubt about it. God designed women to be beautiful. It's interesting, in the animal kingdom, the men, the males, so to speak, are the beautiful ones, right? You think about peacocks and such, or even birds. But in mankind, he designed the women to be beautiful. And that's a great thing. That's a wonderful thing. But the thing is, you really want to be beautiful for your husband. You want to be beautiful for your husband. And there's beauties that are wonderful, but that God designed to be private. And so you want to keep private things private. Otherwise, what happens is what was beautiful is no longer beautiful. In Song of Solomon, the husband, they get married, and he speaks of her as he enjoys beauties that he's never seen before. He speaks of her as being a fountain, a garden enclosed, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. See, there's a beauty because it's kept secret that's wonderful. And that's what the Lord's intent was. Keep it secret. Now, he exhorts him to the father in Proverbs 5 exhorts his son, you know? Keep it secret. Keep private things private. That keeps them beautiful. Otherwise, they really get ruined. And Satan, as our brother was exhorting just previously, Satan is in the business of ruining things. He loves to destroy and to drag down. The whole idea of profane is to take something that was intended to be high and elevated and beautiful because of that and take it down into the streets and make it common. And the world does that. They do it in their shows. They do it in their magazines. They do it on the internet. And that which was intended to be pure and beautiful in its private place is now trampled on. And it's not a fountain sealed. It's not a spring shut up anymore. It's not a garden enclosed. Just imagine that, you know. You're out in the wilderness and you come upon just this beautiful spot. What if 1,000 people showed up and just started trampling all over it? It would ruin it, wouldn't it? Keep it private. Keep things private. Be pure. Be pure in your dress and your conduct and your words. Don't flirt. You know, flirt with your husband. That's a great thing. But don't flirt with other people. So be beautiful according to God's design. So be pure. Workers at home, you know, value the home. Make it pleasant. Make it orderly. You know, just having it clean is really helpful. It's a lot of work, but it's really helpful to your husband, your children, your guests, enjoying being there, that it's pleasant and enjoyable. Make it a place your family enjoys coming. This is part of teaching things that are good, kind of like elders loving things that are good. You know, a nice home is a good thing. There's a sense in which it should be a little bit of heaven on earth. Home should be. It should be a wonderful place to be. And Satan wants to destroy that, and there's lots of ways he likes to destroy that. You know, if our home is just pumped full with the world, it's not going to be a very nice place. It's going to be disorderly. It's going to be fighting. It's going to be unpleasant. It's not going to be beautiful. It's not going to be pure. It's not going to be clean. It's not going to be edifying. So manage a well-run home. And again, there's so much involved with that. And I just commend the younger women that are raising younger children and even those that are older, like my wife who's not here because she's taking care of my daughter getting her braces off. See, she's managing the children. Run a well-run home. That's a real credit to you and to the Lord then as you represent him well. You adorn the doctrine of God. Control what's going in and out of the home. In Proverbs 31:27, it says, she watches the ways of her household. She watches the ways of her household. Well, let's just finish with the last two attributes here related to younger women. That she would be kind, the New American Standard says, or good. Actually, the word is good. Good in character and therefore beneficial in her effect. Good in character and therefore beneficial in her effect. Think about the Lord, how good he is, and how good he's been to us. You want to be like the Lord. You want to be good. It says of the woman, again in Proverbs 31, on her lips is the law of kindness. You ought to have a beneficial effect on the people you come across. And then lastly, to be subject to her own husband. God in his design decided that the husband is the head and the woman is the body. That's how God designed things. Now, it's not that we're supposed to make the husband the head. The husband is the head. Now, if things are just a fact, and that's the way it is for real, that the husband is the head and the woman is the body, the best thing for me to do is to order my thinking and my action accordingly. So, husbands, he says, love your wives because they're your body. Why would you ever want to ruin your body? It's intimately connected to you. I'm not sure how else to say that. Organically connected to you, right? But wives, be subject to your husband. They're the head in God's design. Be subject to them, submissive to them. And submission is a beautiful thing that honors the Lord. And so the reason given then is a great, great one, that the word of God may not be blasphemed or dishonored. See, in our lives, in the way we go about our lives, we could bring shame on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If people could look at how your home is, how your children are, how your marriage is, how you go about life, your purity or lack thereof, if they could look at that, older men being unstable, older women being gossips, these different things, then they'd say, well, what's so great about this gospel? They act like everybody else acts. You know, Cretans are always liars and lazy gluttons and evil beasts, and they're still living the same way. And so let's make sure we got this very clear, is that the Lord desires that as a result of being saved, that we would live differently, that we would have a radically changed lives in this solid, sensible, consistent, controlled behavior, clear thinking that results in consistent, controlled behavior. Because consistent, controlled behavior is beneficial, isn't it? Random behavior, rarely, if ever, is helpful. I have this mean rule as a dad that my son is not allowed to be hyper. Because random behavior is rarely helpful. And so I want to train him as a child not to act like that. And I realize he's full of all kinds of energy, but we can direct that in a good way, right? Not just in random behavior. Find some good ways to use the energy. Let's pray. God, our Father, as we look into your word and we're challenged by it and taught by it, we know that there's lots of different situations we're in, many, many things that we need to be challenged in that should affect our behavior, our thinking, Lord. We pray that as a result of being the Lord Jesus, belonging to him, of seeing how he went about life, doing good. How could we measure how much good he's done? May it be so, Lord, that our lives would be good, that our lives would be healthy, helpful, beneficial, solid, consistent. Encourage the older men. Encourage the older women, Lord. Encourage the younger women. And as we'll think about tomorrow, encourage the younger men, that we might have these lives that really can be useful in furthering your work because we represent you well in this world. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name, believing, amen.